And it seems rather strange that God would take something like what you see on this screen with a fence around it and a tent that had a holy place and a holy of holies and paint all these pictures like the scapegoat and the red heifer, the brazen altar and the laver, and the holy place and the holy of holies and the Ark of the Covenant back here and the table of showbread over here and the golden candelabra here and just all sorts of things and paint a picture of something his son was going to do thousands of years before he did it. Well, I don't mean to even start to imply that I understand all the reasons God does anything. I probably only understand 1/10 of 1/1,000,000 of 1%. But I do know one reason he did it. It's because even after we're saved, even after Christ lives in us, unfortunately for us, there's still a carnal creature in our flesh. That carnal man, even after we're saved, does not believe there's a God. He does not. And he has continual doubts and reservations about it. He doubts everything because he's of this earth. He is not regenerated at the point of the new birth. It's the soul that's regenerated and sealed and saved, and it's the soul where the Spirit of Christ abides, and the new birth has occurred. God knows everything, and so he realized our carnal man would need constant reinforcement, and he would have to besiege him with a whole bunch of reasonable explanations so that we as spiritual children of God could continue to live in our flesh and still fight him off and still resist. So he painted a series, a multiple series, of literally hundreds, perhaps thousands, of images, types, and figures that at times are undeniable of what Christ would do when he came, so that every time our carnal man started working on us and saying, "You don't really believe all this," we could say, "Yeah, we do, because how could the Lord have indicated this would happen so beautifully?" And even the people of that day didn't understand what it meant. And yet today we can look back and be assured of what it meant, because Jesus did it exactly that way. God knew we would need reinforcement. And God knew when he saved us, he was going to regenerate our soul. So he prepared all this so we could look back on it and make certain types of relationships in the New Testament. Now the tabernacle represented the law. The law pictured the promised seed of God, the Christ. And everything in that tabernacle or around it or associated with it in some way, form, or fashion had to do with the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so God wanted us to realize when Christ did come that it was not something that could be, say, cast aside and say there's nothing to this, it isn't real. Because every time our carnal man wants to doubt, God gave us this book to hit him on the head with a stick and say, "Sorry, buddy, it is true." And that's one of the reasons that God painted all this before it happened. So the law that tabernacle represented down through the centuries has been misused and abused by man. God knew it would be. And there are many carnal faiths. There are many carnal faiths who in some way, shape, form, or fashion are still trying to keep the law. They either keep the law to be saved, or if some of them do get saved, then they start keeping it to stay saved. But the law was never given for that purpose. The law never made any man righteous. And all the sacrifices never made any man righteous. And all the animal blood, even though it was innocent, never made man righteous. God had to give us his righteousness in order for us to have any, because we were void of it from the day that Adam sinned. Galatians 3:21-24. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul says, "God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been with the law." If there was some way God could have taken all those animal sacrifices and add them up and say, "Well, if this fellow offered 2,684, I'm going to let him be righteous." Or if this God was sincere when he offered the bullock, I'm going to count righteous. If there had been any way that God could have done it, where human beings, through their efforts to please and please God, to please and please him, God would have done it, I suppose. But there was no way. That righteousness could never be by trying to please God, no matter how hard you tried through keeping the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. If someone were to ask me, and they have, what's the most difficult thing that you've ever encountered when you're dealing with people? Having flown on many, many planes for the last 20 years and gone to about 600 different churches and about 15 different seminaries, I've had contact with all kind of people that are lost. And I would say the most difficult thing I have encountered is trying to get them to admit that they are sinners. That's the most difficult thing. They'll say, well, I'm just as good as anybody else. That's a subterfuge and a sidestep. They'll say, I'm just as righteous as he is. That's a subterfuge and a step aside. They say, sinfulness depends on who defines it. They'll say, what is sin? And they'll take every excuse they can find and use every bit of human reasoning they can put together to get you to understand, I'm not any more sinful than anybody else, and really none of us are sinful because sin is in the mind of the person. But the Scripture hath concluded all understand that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What we really don't want to admit is that when Adam sinned, he became corrupt before God. His spiritual union with God was broken. His fellowship with God was broken. He could no longer be restored to fellowship. He couldn't run to God and ask for forgiveness in the state he was in. At least he could have, but he wouldn't. And God had to teach man something. Because of the way we're born and the way we think and the way we are, in our sinful state, we think we're very intelligent. We think we're super smart. And look at the technology and the things man has done. But spiritually, we are basically, absolutely, utterly stupid because we have no spiritual intelligence whatsoever until after we're saved. And so God put a physical law down here to teach people how sinful they were, because when they tried to keep it, they were supposed to admit to themselves, I can't do it, and turn to God and his promise in the seed, the Messiah, so they might be saved. Some learn, some don't. But before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. God had to teach generations of mankind, generation after generation, in the state that you're in, you can't please me. I don't want your works. I don't want your efforts. I don't want sacrifice. He gave sacrifice, but he didn't want it. He gave sacrifice to teach us. You are not like me. You departed from me. You're spiritually dead. You're not like me. You can't think like me. You can't reason like me. You can't be like me until you learn something. That you aren't like me, that you're lost, and that you need to be restored. Well, man wasn't capable of learning it until God brought him to a point of desperation where the man or woman would admit to themselves, Lord, I've tried to be like you. I've tried to be good. I've tried to keep your standard of righteousness. I've tried to love my fellow man. I've tried. And Lord, I keep on failing. I tell you, the person who will never be saved, the person who's gone so far in their life and their age that they still think some way they can please God by their efforts and their good conduct and charity, they'll never be saved. Because they have not learned what they were by comparing themselves with who God is and how righteous he really is. And they never have compared themselves with perfection. They're afraid to. Well, I'm not. I know what I am. I'm a jerk. I'm a helpless, hopeless, lost jerk who got saved and who now knows what he is, an ungodly sinner in the flesh who is totally dependent upon the grace of God and the mercy that is in Christ and his sacrifice to save him. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It was a teacher. God had to teach generation after generation. It had to pass on from generation to generation. And finally, after all those years, mankind as a whole had come to understand that this God of Israel was, I pardon the expression, something else. He loved in a way they couldn't love. He was good in a way they couldn't be good. He was loving, he was kind, he was compassionate, he was forgiving, he was merciful. And that's what God wanted them to understand. You're not like me. And the only way you can be like me is to let me come and live in you and transform your way of thinking. Took him generations to do it. Anyone who ever came to Christ in all those generations of animal sacrifice, and between themselves and God, they admitted, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just as the publican and the Pharisee, those men and women went down to their house justified. They offered the same sacrifices as those that went to hell. But they came admitting to God their sinfulness and condition. That's all God ever wanted to do with the law, really, was to show man his unrighteousness and the need for receiving the only righteousness there is, the righteousness of God. There were other reasons he gave the law, but that was the primary reason. By faith in the promised seed, which the law pictured, one had the seed's righteousness imputed to him. It was the promised seed who was to shed the innocent blood, which all the Old Testament blood, animal blood-shedding picture. In Genesis 3:15, because of Adam's sin and the devil that deceived them in the form of a serpent, he speaks to the serpent, Satan, and to the woman. He said, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, the devil, and his spiritual realm, and the woman, Eve, and her descendants. She is the mother of us all. And between thy seed, the seed of the woman who was to come, the promised seed, the Messiah, who was to shed the true blood that all these animal sacrifices picture, who was to be the innocent sacrifice upon whom the sins of all who would receive him as their sacrifice would be laid. God showed us in the sacrifices the substitution. Men laid their hands on their sacrifice when they brought it to the door of the tabernacle, confessed their sins, and believed the animal took them away. It wasn't the animal that took them away. It was what the animal blood and the sacrifice pictured, the true innocent blood that would one day take it away. And if they believed in that coming Messiah and God's promise, they're in heaven today. God established a principle way back here in Genesis. Between thy seed and her seed, it, the seed of Christ, the coming Messiah, shall bruise thy head. When you step on something's head, you destroy its power. To the Hebrews, the power was in the head, where the mind was and where you thought. He crushed and destroyed the spiritual power of Satan. Thou shalt bruise his heel. He paid a terrible physical price. The offering of the life that was in his blood for our sins. God painted a picture so that we could begin a series of episodes that involved animal sacrifices that were to end with the coming of what they all pictured. Not an animal, but a very real man without sin, conceived by the power of God in the womb of a virgin, brought forth without sin. And that man lived his life perfectly. He's the only man who ever kept God's standard of righteousness. The first Adam failed. The second one did not. And Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. Those animals were innocent. They didn't sin. You don't skin an animal without killing it. So these animals paid the price for covering up what they did with their lives and their blood. And those were the first animals that were ever offered to picture the coming of the man who would one day hang alone at Calvary as a man who was bearing our sins, whose blood was trickling down the cross, whose life that was in the blood was oozing out for us. And that man is the covering for my sins. When God looks at me, he sees the blood of his son. He sees the covering of his son. And God justifies me because of what his son did, because his son did it as a man. When God looks at you, if your faith is not in his blood of his son and his life, and you're not trusting in that man as your covering, and you're trusting in something else, God doesn't accept you or receive you. He only receives you because there is the only man who ever did what all the law pictured, live a perfect life. God did it this way because when God does something, he knows the only right way to do it. And he did it. And this is the way you have to come to God. Not on your terms. Not on your reasoning. Not on your philosophy. Not on your thought process. But on a realization that someone loved you enough to die for you. so you could be restored to fellowship with him, and so you could have eternal life with him. Until you come to him trusting through his son, you'll never know Christ. You'll never know the joy of being able to confess your sins and being certain that God has forgiven them. Romans 5:19. For by one man's disobedience, Adam, the first Adam, many were made sinners. We were all made sinners. So if you try to tell me and convince me you're as good as anybody else, you're quite right, you are. Because you're a sinner just like everybody else. None of us could be obedient to God in a perfect way that pictured God's standard of righteousness. How can you fellowship with someone who's perfect when you're not? That's what the law was given, to show you how imperfect you were, and that the only way you could ever fellowship with God was if God came to live in you, and God received you and changed you, and one day changed all of you, body, soul, and spirit, to fellowship with him. So the first Adam failed, and he made us all sinners. Well, don't be hard on him, and don't be hard on God, because God made a plan whereby you could be restored to fellowship with God again. So by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the one that would crush the power of Satan forever, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For since by man came death, because Adam sinned, you inherited the result of it. Adam died, and men died. For since by men came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now the second Adam, the last Adam, has done what the first one did not. He has pleased his heavenly Father in every way. And now we can be justified by trusting in what he did and letting that be our justification. God kept teaching substitution, 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 substitution. Do you know we've got people sitting in our churches right now that don't understand substitution? Now, whose fault is that? We've got people that are saved that don't understand substitution. Now, whose fault is that? Don't tell me you're not dumb. Don't tell me I'm not dumb. There's some of you sitting out here and you're learning stuff every time you come down here. Don't tell me you're not dumb. Don't tell me I'm not dumb. I am. But God's my teacher, and he's not dumb. And as I study God's word, he teaches me how dumb I am and how great he is. And the greater he becomes to me, the more he means to me. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. God made a plan where you could be saved. God made a plan where you could let Christ be your substitute. God made a plan where you could come to someone who was alive, and you could ask him to save you based on what he did, and gave you the assurance that he would. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's alive. You can trust what he said. When you start trusting, when you ask, you trust. But you have doubts in your own ability to ask. You say, did I ask right? Am I sincere enough? Is my thought process correct? Am I going the appropriate way? It doesn't work. You come to God just like you are, a helpless, dumb sinner. And he saves you. That's the way God saves everybody. That's why most people get saved when they're young. Because we don't think we're very smart then. We're scared to death of everything. We don't think we're smart. But when we get older, we get smart. And then we use our reasoning process. And our reasoning process is corrupt. Better never to have used your reasoning process when you're young. Because once you get old, it's hard to break through that barrier and just come to the Lord as a little child and trust Jesus to do what he said. It's very difficult. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We've got in our work what I call Arminians, and then we've got in our work some who make it so hard to be saved that I don't know if anybody ever could. But I know people who are Arminian about this verse. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Here's what Arminian means. Well, I believe there's a God, so I believe God, so he must have given me his righteousness. That's not true. The devils believe and tremble, says James. I know some people who say, well, I believe Jesus was his son, and I believe that God was his father, and so I'm saved. That's a nice idea, but it's not true. The question you need to deal with is, what did Abraham believe? Now, whatever it was accounted to him for righteousness. Was it when Abraham, when God said, I am God, and Abraham said, wow, and believed him. Was that when it happened? It was what Abraham believed that God said was accounted to him for righteousness. So what was it that God did, or Abraham did, that showed the belief? What did Abraham believe that God told him? What specifically was it that Abraham believed that God told him that caused God to account to him his righteousness? Just what did Abraham believe that caused God to account his righteousness to him? Well, let's find out. Abraham 11, 17 through 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall all thy seed be called. Now, this verse 18 is put in here for a reason. God had promised Abraham a son over and over, and Abraham had waited and waited. When God didn't come through overnight, after several years went by, quite a while, Sarah came up with an idea to give Abraham a son through Hagar, and they got Ishmael, but that wasn't God's plan. They kept trying to help God, but God said, I'm going to give you a son. And he said, that son is going to have your children. And he said, Abraham, they're going to cover all the world. He said, they're going to be as the stars of the heaven. He said, Abraham, out of that son will come a great nation as the stars of the heaven. Finally, when God got ready and it was time, and Sarah was way too old to have children, and so was Abraham, then God miraculously conceived a son in Sarah's womb. And that son came forth and was named Isaac. Well, there it finally was. So Abraham was there with Isaac, and this was the child that was born of a woman's womb that was barren. She was way too old to have children. Abraham was way too old. Well, she was way too old to have children. And she had a son. Well, the promise was fulfilled. When that son was born, I think Abraham got a message. I think Abraham said, you know, he promised me a son, and I finally got the son. And he saw that God kept his promises. So I want to show you what Abraham believed that caused Abraham to have God's righteousness imputed to him. Verse 19 tells us what he believed. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What was the figure? There was another man who is a spirit. God is spirit. Who was a father. Way down the road from this, that man, masculine, spirit, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary a son. His name was Jesus. And he brought him forth. And that man watched his son agonize in terrible, horrifying experience. The Spirit of God, God the Father, God is spirit. And God the Father watched the son in a body of flesh bear the sins of all mankind. And he raised him from the dead. So Abraham offered up Isaac, and God stopped him just before the knife came down to take the life of Isaac, and provided a ram trapped in a thicket that was the substitute for Abraham's son Isaac. But why did Abraham offer it? Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So what did Abraham believe that God would do, could do, that caused God to impute his righteousness to him? He believed that God would resurrect his son from the dead. It says so right there. Now let's take this Old Testament happening, which is associated with the law, even before the law was given. What must we believe in order to cause God to impute his righteousness to us? That we have to be baptized, that we have to do good works. Is there a long list of things 240 miles long? Nope. John 11, 25, 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. What does that mean? It means he will resurrect you from the dead. You have to believe that he will resurrect you from the dead and the life. You have to believe he's giving you his life. You have to believe that this man is alive and he will resurrect you from the dead by giving you his life. Abraham believed that God would resurrect his son Isaac from the dead, that he had the power to give life to a dead body. You want to be saved? Then you believe that Jesus is the resurrection. And you come to him trusting him to be the one who determines whether you're resurrected or not. He said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. People go to hell because they don't come to Jesus to receive his life. And he's the only one who can give it. And you've got to believe he'll resurrect you from the dead. Otherwise, you'll never be saved. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth, liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I do. You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, my soul is sure. My flesh isn't, but my soul is. Because 52 years ago, my soul was in agony. It had fought with my flesh, even though it was in a state of sinfulness. It had fought back and forth with it. And finally, my soul just did what God allowed it to do. The light of God shined into my soul with his word. And I became acutely aware that that lone man hung alone at Calvary and bore my sins. The experience I'll never forget. I've never been as touched. I've never been as changed. I've never had an experience like that since, and I never will. It isn't the experience that saves you, but you remember. Finally, that night, I saw that man in my mind's eye and in my heart hanging alone. Hanging there and dying for my sins. That was when I trusted him because I believed he was alive. And I know one thing for sure. Anybody loves me that much to die for me is sure not going to turn me away when I come to him and trust him. No way. Will God ever impute sin to send believers to hell after he has imputed his son's righteousness to them? I mean, after you get saved, after you go and trust him, after you believe he'll resurrect you from the dead, do you ever backslide and get lost again? No. You weren't saved by your works. And you can't lose your salvation by failing to do works. Works are to demonstrate your faith to God, to yourself, and to others. God knows just how faithful you are. But you question your own faithfulness constantly. The only way you can ever live a life for Christ is to grow in the faith. You can begin to think you can lose your salvation, but you can't. You didn't get it by works. You don't keep it by works. You grow by letting Christ in you lead you, and you responding to Christ, and he's edifying you and building you up, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. What has he found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If you could gain your salvation by being baptized or doing good works or saying kind things or trying to be helpful to the community chest and just being a real nice person, if you could be saved by that, then you could stand before God and say, Lord, I'm so thankful that I worked for you and that you honored me by letting me in. It won't work. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? He believed God would resurrect his son from the dead. And if you believe that God will resurrect you from the dead by what his son did, then you'll be saved. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you could work your salvation off, and you could do enough good things to where you put them in a balance and weight them, then God would owe you. God owes us nothing, but we owe God everything. The very fact that you're sitting here and breathing and alive and have children and have a life, God gave that to Adam. You owe him that. You owe him everything. God asks nothing from you for salvation, except that you come to his son and be restored by what his son did that you couldn't do. That's why the law was given, to show you how sinful you were so it could bring you to Christ. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Will God ever impute sin to send believers to hell after he has imputed his son's righteousness to them? Can you lose your salvation? Will God ever impute sin to you again? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God imputed his son's righteousness to me, and I have his son's righteousness forever. I will never have any of my own, but I have the only righteousness there is. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's what it's all about. Many people wander through life. They never understand that principle. Here's what God's trying to teach us. You're helpless, you're hopeless, and you're lost. Trust what my son did for you. He's alive. Come to him. Just come to him. You say, well, now, I think I'm going to devise this system of how I come, and I'll make sure I do it right. There's no system. You come just like you are, and you trust Jesus to save you. You say, well, if I come down that aisle to you then, and you'll lead me to Christ, and then you'll save me. No, I never saved anybody. Can't. Church here can't save you. Only Jesus can. And you come to him yourself, and you ask him to save you. That's what this is all about. So let me put it to you this way, and I'm closing. Since I can't save you, thank God I can't. Since this church can't save you, and thank God it can't, because look at all the imperfection here in us. And since you can't save yourself, then where does that leave you? It leaves you at a point where you're absolutely helpless. So the question is, what do you intend to do about it? And even more importantly, when do you intend to do it? What's wrong with right now? What's wrong with right now? The Bible says now is the appointed day of salvation. The Bible says there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've heard the word of God. You've seen it. It's the truth. He died for your sins, became the substitute for them, took them in his own body. He's alive. He is the resurrection. He'll save you right now, right where you're sitting. Why did I say all that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've heard it. Now, do you want to be saved? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no special way. There are no magic words. It's just inside where the real you lives that's always been there. It's you. You go to Christ and you ask him to save you. And he takes care of everything. As we have a silent moment of prayer, right where you're sitting, right now, if you're willing to exercise faith in this man who loved you and died for you, you have but to ask him to save you. And the very fact that you ask him is living proof you believe he's alive and that you believe he can do what he promised. And he'll save you. Heavenly Father, if someone here this morning has asked your son for salvation, I know you've dealt with their heart, and I know even now they're experiencing that this son who they've asked has done what he promised. Help them, Lord, to make it public by coming forward and acknowledging that they've trusted Jesus. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. As Daryl comes, as Kay comes, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is a personal matter between you and His Spirit.